stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, is that you? Are you a non-Catholic? Maybe you were an active Catholic years ago, fell away from the faith for really whatever reason. That's on you. But now here you are in 2022, and you are thinking about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're considering a return to the Catholic faith, but there's a couple of things that you want to get ironed out before making that very big step. We can help with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also shoot us an email if that is your preferred way to roll, and that address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Michael McCall is our producer today, Matt Gabinski our phone screener, Jeff Burson handles social media. He takes care of things on out there on the interwebs. So if you have a question and you're watching us today on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can put that question of yours in the comments box. Jeff will see it. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio and hopefully get it on the air today. Now, here's a little caveat emptor for you today, caveat emptor, rather, and that is that the program really moves rather smartly here on Fridays. We just try to get as many people on the air as possible, and the phones really move. So you may want to call early on in the show instead of waiting till the last 10 minutes, because we want to get your call on the air. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You've had a very good, a very busy day already.
I have.
Well, this your son home from college.
Oh, well, you know, having a son home from college doesn't give you busy days. It gives you busy nights, you know. he gets up early in the morning for school, but when he comes home, he crashes and, you know, sleeps rather late in the morning. So I was out to the office before he even budged.
Probably a good idea.
Yeah.
So we're going to lead off with this question from James, a concerned person out there. James says, my wife's cousin is getting married later this year. The bride wants her brother, who is gay and non-practicing, to be a bridesman, not a groomsman, standing alongside the bridesmaids. I am concerned that this will inadvertently make the church look like it's going woke by allowing wedding participants to arrange by their own idea of gender rather than by sex. Am I making too big a deal about this? I expressed my concern to the bride's parents and asked if they had mentioned it to the priest, but they dismissed my concern. Should I alert the priest? Thanks, James.
Yeah, thanks very much. So there are all kinds of factors here that I don't know about. For example, is the brother-in-law going to wear groomsman attire? Or is he going to wear bridesmaid attire?
Oi.
You know, because, I think if the purpose is to support, it's the sister, right?
Yeah.
Support his sister, and he's, you know, like generally the groom has groomsmen that are his friends.
Yeah.
All right. And she feels some kind of, she feels an affection for her brother, loves him, wants to feel his support, her support for him and his support for her. It's not traditional, of course, but if it's just a matter of brotherly and sisterly love and affinity, and, you know, she's not overly concerned with you know, the tradition of bridesmaids and groomsmen, that seems less problematic to me. Mm-hmm. If it's an attempt to actually sort of identify him with the sort of the feminine side of the thing, you know, I could see more problems like you're suggesting. Yeah, I'm thinking my own view on this is, well, what is your responsibility? Nil.
Right.
Your responsibility, if you want to know if you should alert the priest, I don't think you really have any responsibility here one way or the other.
Okay, very good. And thank you so much, James, for your email. Here's one now from Emmanuel. This really made me think when I saw it. Emmanuel says, I am curious as to what your response would be to the claim that the study of philosophy leads people away from God.
Thank you. I appreciate the question. Here's the problem with claims like that. You could set up an experiment or a study where you found that eating hamburgers led people away from God, like that some almost any activity could be correlated with people walking away from God. You know, I'm sure there are people who left the faith because they became taken up with, say, professional baseball.
Okay.
Right? I mean, you just anything can come in and take the place of God in your life, right?
Sure.
Professional music or, you know, law practice or you name it, any sort of activity, exactly, could sort of take over your life and your personality and be something that could take you away from God. And that could be philosophy. But I absolutely do not think there is anything about philosophy per se that intrinsically is contrary to belief in God or to religiosity.
Okay.
And in fact, the Catholic faith, one could almost say, in fact, I think I will say,
okay,
that the Catholic theological tradition just is the assimilation of biblical revelation to Greek philosophy. That's just what the Catholic theological tradition is.
Okay.
And if you were to peruse, say, for example, the major doctrinal statements promulgated by the Church down through the centuries about the nature of God, you would find that they are pervaded by the language, concepts, and imagery of Neoplatonism. Pervaded. The Church's chief theologian, St. Thomas Aquinas, is heavily indebted, not only to the Aristotelian, but to the Neoplatonic tradition via Proclus. And to try to extricate Catholic theology from philosophy would be to eliminate Catholic theology.
Mm.
And for many people, myself included, the path into Catholicism was through the philosophical tradition.
Okay. Well, we appreciate that. Emmanuel, thank you so much for your email. Calls are coming in hot and heavy right now, but there's a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders or if you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's called Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number is 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. If you call right now, we can probably get you on today's show. So if I were to say to you, have you listened to EWTN Radio Essentials, would you even know what I'm talking about? Let me fill you in if you are not aware of our wonderful radio service. It's sort of a side-by-side along with the EWTN radio that you're listening to right now. This is a very special service of primarily teaching programs and devotionals on EWTN Radio Essentials. For example, you can hear the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We celebrate it. We air it every 2 hours, plus rosaries, chaplets of divine mercy, stations of the cross, and other devotionals every hour. Do check it out. It's a wonderful service from EWTN, and you can hear it on the EWTN app and by going to EWTNradio.net. EWTNradio.net, just click on the listen live and then click on Radio Essentials and you will get it. It is fantastic. Call to Communion here on EWTN in progress right now. Here's a question from Dan in St. Louis. Greetings, Tom and Dr. Anders. Are heretics, apostates, blasphemers, and those who formally renounce their baptism members of the Communion of Saints?
Okay, so we have to distinguish. Always have to distinguish.
Okay.
You cannot separate yourself from the mystical body of Christ if you are baptized Even by mortal sin, you can separate yourself from the life of heaven, but you don't cease to be a member of Christ's body, the church. You can, however, separate yourself by infidelity, by formal infidelity, right? So when you positively reject the faith, right? Because it's faith that connects us to Christ through the sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when it comes to heresy and apostasy, you have to distinguish between material heresy and formal heresy. Material heresy, we've probably all been guilty of it sometime in our life. That is when you believe a proposition that is contrary to a dogma of the faith, but you don't know that it's contrary to a dogma of the faith, and you believe this proposition kind of, if I can use this phraseology, in good faith. Formal heresy is when you know what the church teaches, you understand your obligation to affirm church teaching, and you obstinately resist it, right? But for some eccentric reason, that would put you outside the faith. Now, with blasphemy, blasphemy would not, because blasphemy is sin,
mm-hmm.
But it's not necessarily formally defecting from the faith. You ought to go to confession for blasphemy, but a lot of things we have to go to confession for. They don't formally separate you from the body of Christ.
Yeah. Okay. Well, very good. And thank you so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin today with Tom driving through Nebraska, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today?
Yes. Thanks for taking my call. I've been a lifelong Catholic. Periodically I wonder, we've got all the different denominations, us being Catholic, but then the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, etc. We're all reading the same book, and yet in regard to Holy Communion, it's like we come up with different answers or different ways. And like Holy Communion, we believe we're taking in the body and blood of Jesus Christ every time we go to Mass.
Mm-hmm.
Why do the Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists not believe that, reading the same book? And then what passages in the Bible support our position that we are taking on a daily basis the body and blood of Christ? And if you have time, I have a second question.
Sure. Let me jump on that one to begin with. Okay, so I got several things I've got to say. Number one, we're not reading the same book. We're absolutely not reading the same book. Protestants have a different canon of the Bible from Catholics, so we're not reading the same book. Secondly, the question presumes, this is what your question presumes that the way to come to an understanding of the Christian faith is to read it out of a book. If you want to know what the Christian faith is, you go to a book, presumably the Bible, you discern what it says, and therein is the content of your faith. That premise is false. That is not the teaching of the Catholic Church. It's not the teaching of the book. The Bible itself never suggests that the way to come to an understanding of the Christian faith is primarily to turn to the Bible and exegete its contents.
Hmm.
That's not how we come to understand what the faith was. Now, when it comes to the Eucharist, and I'll talk about what the Bible is in a second.
Okay.
When it comes to the Eucharist, understand that there was the Eucharist before there was a Bible. The church was celebrating the Eucharist before the texts of the New Testament were written. They celebrated the Eucharist for decades before the text of the New Testament. Now, did the early Christians, those of St. Paul's generation and the 12, did they have a doctrine of the Eucharist before the texts of the New Testament were written? They surely did. They surely had a doctrine before the texts were written. And so it wasn't from the texts they learned the doctrine. Where did they learn the doctrine from? They learned it from the sacred tradition of the apostles. And the texts that they wrote were a witness to that tradition, but not identical to it. In the same way that, you know, Tom might say to me, you know, I had a conversation with Adrian on the way out the door this morning. Adrian's his wife. Well, he just witnessed to an oral tradition to which I don't have immediate access, right?
Yeah.
Like there's an oral conversation that took place.
That's right.
Tom just witnessed to the existence of it. Mm-hmm. In that kind of way, the Bible witnesses to the sacred tradition without being identical to the sacred tradition.
Okay.
So when the Bible talks about the Eucharist, the earliest text about the Eucharist in sacred scripture is in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians. This was written before the Gospels were written. And St. Paul says, the Corinthians are celebrating Holy Mass. They're celebrating the Eucharist before Paul ever wrote the letter. But they're doing it badly. They're doing it badly. And Paul says, what I received from the Lord, and it's clear from the context, Paul is not talking about receiving this directly from Jesus by private revelation. He received it. It was a dominical tradition, a tradition that came down from Christ through the apostles that Paul learned from the Christian community after his conversion. He said, what I receive from the Lord, I hand on to you. And the word there is paradosis, which in Greek means tradition or handing on.
All right.
Namely, that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then he elaborates. He says, in a couple instances, he says, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And he upbraids the Corinthians for their misbehavior at Mass and tells them that they're guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, and that the Eucharist is to also be the bond of the church's unity, and that it's a participation in the altar of Christ, indicating its sacrificial nature. So Paul witnesses to that tradition without his letter being identical to it. And when you come to passages like John chapter 6, where Christ says, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink, the first audience of that gospel knew exactly what he was referring to because they were already celebrating the Eucharist before St. John had written his gospel. And the whole history of the tradition and the whole history of the interpretation of St. John has always understood these words as Eucharistic and realistic. And so witnesses outside of sacred scripture, like, for example, Ignatius of Antioch, speak with utmost realism about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So you have the witness of sacred tradition undergirding, reflecting, and confirming the witness of sacred scripture, right? And that's how we come to know the content of the Christian faith. Now, when it comes to the question, why did Protestants reject the biblical and traditional and Catholic doctrine on the Eucharist? For a few reasons. First of all, Martin Luther himself, the progenitor of the Protestant Reformation, did not reject the doctrine of the real presence. In fact, he adamantly affirmed it, so much so that if any Protestants rejected it, he refused to have any fellowship with them and considered them outside the faith. He was adamant in his defense of the doctrine of the real presence. Now, the first major reformer to reject the doctrine of the real presence was a man named Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer in Zurich in the mid-1520s. And it would seem that Zwingli rejected the doctrine of the real presence because of a kind of naive dualism wrongly derived from Renaissance Neoplatonism. And so he had a philosophical motive to reject an overly realized view of the sacraments, overly as he would understand it, and had a doctrine of spirituality that was far more oriented towards the immaterial. And he was adverse to admitting material aspects to Christian worship, so much so that not only did he get rid of the real presence, but he got rid of things like church organs and decorations in his church. He whitewashed all his churches, right?
Wow.
He wanted to have a very intellectualized Christian faith that was only spirit and no matter, as close as he could make it, but not for reasons of sacred scripture, but because of his own philosophical predilections. John Calvin was a figure who was French, but he really made a stand in Geneva, Switzerland, and he was distressed by the division in the Protestant world between the Zwinglians and the Lutherans, and so he attempted to split the difference between the two, and he evolved yet another doctrine of the Eucharist to try to mediate between Lutherans and Zwinglians. So my point here is that Luther, who I'm no fan of Luther, but Luther, who was very often, when he wanted to be, a biblical literalist, took the doctrine of the real presence very seriously. Zwingli, for reasons largely of philosophy, rejected it, and I'd say badly conceived philosophy, rejected it. And Calvin, I think basically for reasons of irenicism and ecumenism, inter-Protestant ecumenism, evolved a doctrine of the Eucharist distinct from the Catholic Church, not motivated by sacred scripture, but motivated by a need to try to reconcile parties within the Protestant world.
All right. Tom, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Yes, it was. Do you have time for one more question?
Yeah, real quick.
My question is, you know, if we talk about our job as a Christian is to love our neighbor as ourself. And then I see, and the way I put it together in my mind, I might not put it together correctly, but it's like, you know, we're supposed to not find fault with anybody. And yet I think back, I use this passage from the Bible, Matthew 23. I look at it, Matthew, Michael Jordan, it's a way for me to remember it. Matthew 23, and Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they're hypocrites like five or six times and then calls them blind guides. And I says, okay, if we're supposed to love everybody all the time, why didn't Jesus say, let's all pray for the Pharisees? You know, they may be doing wrong, but to leave the, if we're supposed to love everybody at all times, then it's almost, and then I take it maybe too strongly in a bad way, but okay, you know, there's enemies of our country, we'll say. We have the Marines.
I see where you're going. I think I can help you, Tom. I think I can help you. So let's talk about what love is in Catholic theology. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, love is two things. It is benevolence. I desire this person's real integral good. When I mean integral, I mean like the good of their total person. Mm-hmm. I want their physical good, I want their health, I want their psychological well-being, I want their spiritual well-being, and I want all these things integrated into one another for genuine human flourishing. Right? I really want, and that's their social well-being as well. I want everything good for them.
Sure.
And I want to be in union with them specifically in that good. Like I want to have a kind of affinity with them. I want to have a reciprocal friendship with them, but not on any basis, but rather in the good, in our common commitment to virtue. So if you take, let's say somebody is assaulting my family, you know, at gunpoint. Well, I don't have any obligation to be in union with them about the assault.
No.
Right? And if I want their integral good, it's not good for them morally or socially or legally, to run around assaulting people.
Yeah.
So loving that person would entail wanting them to give up their life of criminality, to repent of their sins, and to grow in virtue. And that's a project that I could definitely get on board with. Now, when it comes to, say, enemies of the country, it is not impossible that my own country might pursue an unjust war. Such things have happened in human history, right? So patriotism, which is a virtue, and I should love my country and seek to defend it and seek its integral good.
Mm-hmm.
But patriotism is not just blind nationalism, so that I would necessarily defend anything and everything my country did, because my country has done atrocious things in history. And so if my country were out pursuing an unjust war and mm-hmm. somebody were fighting against me, I shouldn't just blindly seek to do them in out of blind nationalism. On the other hand, if my country is pursuing a just war and seeking to right a wrong that cannot be righted in any other way, and the cost would be egregious if they don't get involved, then wanting the good for my enemy would mean wanting him to cease doing the evil that he's doing and using the most proportionate and the least invasive means to bring that about. That's what you call a just war.
Sounds good. Tom, thanks so much for your call. Drive safely out there in Nebraska. In a moment, we'll be talking with Jim in Saginaw, Michigan, also Camille in New Jersey. And we've got a couple of lines open for you right now on this Friday afternoon, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on EWTN. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now is Jim, a first-time caller from Saginaw, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hey, Jim, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I have a question. Matthew 28, it says Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
And yet nowhere in the Bible is that formula used.
How about in Matthew 28? That's in the Bible?
Yep. Yes. But I'm saying none of the disciples use that formula.
How do you know?
Because it doesn't say so.
Well, how do you know they didn't use it? Obviously, it was a tradition of the church, so it would not have appeared in Matthew's gospel if that had not been the rubric.
I understand that, but I mean, when they baptize, it's usually in the name of Jesus.
Okay, but what does that phrase mean in the book of Acts? Which is when we find that. We find that text generally in the book of Acts. There are a couple places where we learn that the people that were baptized in the name of Jesus. And I think it's best to understand that not as giving us a formula, a rubric for how to perform the sacrament, but rather as indicating that this was the baptism that was performed by Christ and his disciples to distinguish it from other baptisms that were on offer in the day. So in John chapter 3, in the beginning of John chapter 4, for example, we read that Jesus and his disciples were out baptizing, and so was John the Baptist. He had his little group over here. So you had the Jesus folks baptizing over here, you had the John folks baptizing over there. And then in the book of Acts, that distinction emerges specifically in Acts chapter 19, when the disciples come across some believers, and it's ambiguous about what they're believers in precisely, presumably the kingdom of God and the coming messianic reign, because they don't know about Christ specifically. And they say, have you been baptized? And they said, yeah. And they said, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, whose baptism did you receive? Well, we got John's baptism. Oh, well, you need to get Jesus' baptism. And then they're baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they become disciples of Christ. So it would seem that what's indicated here is not so much a formula, a rubric. Here is how to perform the sacrament. Say these words. Rather, is indicating these were baptisms done by the Jesus party, the group of people that were hanging out with Jesus. Really, nowhere in the Bible do we have a formal description of the rubrics for baptism. Here is how to perform the sacrament. The closest we come to that in sacred scripture is Matthew 28.
All right. Appreciate your call there, Jim. Let's go to Camille in New Jersey, listening today on Sirius XM channel 130. Camille, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Why were we taught to abstain from meat on Fridays? I mean, why not abstain from fish? Why not abstain from vegetables? Why meat? And if it's a tradition, how come?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I appreciate it. So let's back up a little bit to why fast at all. Why fast at all? And the discipline of fasting is there as an aid to the life of prayer. And we are to tame our concupiscence, our desire and our attachment to temporal goods, and especially to bodily pleasures, as these are distraction from the life of virtue, holiness, and the pursuit of prayer. And historically, throughout, well, most of human history, meat is kind of a luxury item, and you know, in before the 16th century in Europe, people didn't have sugar, and you know, giving up dessert wasn't an option. There really wasn't much in the way of dessert, and the luxury food was meat. And so, if you wanted to be ascetical in your practice, you gave up the luxury item. Now, you could make a case if we were sort of starting from scratch today. And we said, well, we're not going to go based on just tradition. We're just going to go on economics and physiology. What do people really need to give up that's distracting them most from their life of prayer? I could make a pretty good case that Fridays should be fast from internet days.
Yeah.
Right? And you could, you know, caffeine, sugar, and alcohol, maybe, you know, cigarettes, tobacco, you know, other smokable and vapable products, you name it, all the things that are such distractions. I mean, it seems like meat is a pretty trivial sacrifice compared to some of the other things that are capturing the imagination and the body today. But I think that's the original sense. Now, in the current regime of the Catholic Church, I think most of us would admit the church's fasts are not very onerous.
No.
And so they're not really, if all you do is stick to the church's fast, the discipline of fasting practiced that way is not going to do much to advance the prayer life. So why have the discipline? It's a reminder. You know, the church is not going to say, okay, you have to give up all this stuff all the time and have this rigorous life of fasting. But it can nod the head, so to speak, in that direction and go, look, just remember to tame your flesh. Don't be the slave of your passions. And this is a token. It's just a sign of that surrender of our bodies to Christ, that we not be the slave of our passions. But I would, you know, encourage you, if you said, you know, giving up meat business, not doing much for my prayer life, that doesn't mean you should go eat meat on Fridays in Lent. But maybe think about fasting from other things.
Yeah, and there's plenty of them.
Like the internet and social media.
Better believe it. Camille, thank you so much for your call. Let's go now to Mike in Waukegan, Illinois, listening on the great WSFI. Mike, what's on your mind today?
Hi, how you doing? Yes, like I told your call screener that I had a question for a Catholic priest once who specialized like in the art of apologetics. I asked him if the Hebrews or Israelites had the same respect and reverence for the unborn, you know, as do today's Roman Catholics and many mainstream Protestant churches. And he answered in the affirmative. He said, I'm paraphrasing a little, but he said, oh yes, as a matter of fact, when we send our missionaries out to the remote areas of the world, and we tell the primitive peoples there that in the modern world that there are women who abort their children, those people, those primitive people, are appalled at that. And then I said, well, then I can accurately assume then that when a Hebrew or Israelite woman was detected to be pregnant out of wedlock and was sentenced to be stoned to death, that they waited until she delivered her fetus before they carried out the sentence. And he said, well, probably not. He said, they probably figured that if she was bad, that her seed would also be bad. So
how can I help you?
Could you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you, but I didn't hear a question. So what would you like me to respond to?
Oh, you did hear what I said, though.
I just didn't hear a question mark at the end.
Well, I guess the question is, you know, that doesn't, to me, it shows utter disregard for the unborn.
Sure. Yeah. Okay, so I think I can respond to. So there are some differences between, some rather profound differences between the legal regime of the ancient Hebrews and modern Christian Catholic moral theology, some rather severe differences. And we should not think that the Torah, that the laws of Moses, represent the perfection of Christian morality. They most surely do not. And the position that Christ took toward the law of Moses was that it was a concession to human weakness and to the culture of the times. This is the position Jesus took. So think, for example, about John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. And the Pharisees come to Christ and say, the law of Moses say this woman should be stoned. Now, that's true. The law of Moses did say that. And, of course, Christ refuses to carry out the judicial sentence against her. He has another ethic completely, which is forgiveness. And he does not execute the woman, does not advocate for her execution. Now, there was more going on in that episode. Of course, the Pharisees were trying to get a political motive, you know, to have the Romans turn against him, and the Jews didn't have rights of execution. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, he wouldn't play along, right? Divorce, here's another instance. So the Pharisees come to Christ, and they ask whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, under Mosaic law, it was lawful. It was lawful under Mosaic law. Specifically, provision was made for divorce. Christ says, no, it's not lawful. He just flat out contradicts the Mosaic legislation. They say, well, then why does Moses say we can? He says, because of your hardness of heart. But it wasn't like that from the beginning, what God joined together, let man not separate. And we find the same attitude in St. Paul. Paul, when he looks at the Hebrew law, says that read literally, without regard to the revelation of Christ, Mosaic legislation is a letter that kills. Now, I think he meant that quite literally, because St. Paul was in fact killing people in obedience to what he thought the law taught, namely kill Sabbath breakers. So he was running around and killing himself some Sabbath breakers, namely the Christians.
Yeah.
After he met Christ, received the Spirit of God, he had a completely different understanding of Old Testament law, and he no longer read it in that literal kind of fundamentalist way. He read it in light of the developing revelation that culminates in Christ and the ethic of love, and he said, read in that way, it becomes a spirit that gives life, but that requires a spiritual interpretation of the Old Testament with allegory and anagogy and all the rest of it. And so the New Testament does not regard the Old Testament as possessing, the fullness of human morality. Now, when it comes to questions of embryology and the dignity of life and so forth, Catholicism, a big difference between Catholicism and Hebrew religion and modern Judaism is the extent to which Catholicism relies on philosophical reason to arrive at moral judgments. Catholic moral theology is informed by biblical revelation, to be sure, but deeply integrated with philosophical reasoning about the nature of things. It's what we call natural law.
Mm-hmm.
That's a tradition that is distinct from Judaism, which tends to be much more focused on... Now, they have their own sort of humanistic ethic, and the rabbis had a way of interpreting the Old Testament also non-literally. They did, like the Pirkei Avot in the Talmud, is a much more humanizing ethic than you'll find, say, in the book of Leviticus. So there's some parallel developments like that, but they don't advert explicitly to natural law and philosophy in the same way that the Catholics do. And so things like modern embryology and what that says about the nature of the human person would just be more compelling to a Catholic moral theologian than they would be to rabbinical tradition.
Sure. Thank you so much for your call, Mike. Called Communion here on EWTN. Tom Price reminding you we have a wonderful lineup of great programs for you this weekend and every weekend. One of those great shows is Divine Intimacy Radio, which we bring to you every Sunday morning at 6:30 a.m. Eastern, also at 11 p.m. Eastern. This week, Dan and Stephanie Burke interview Christopher Malloy about some recent heresies that destroy the truth. Do check out this important program, Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday morning at 6:30 a.m. and 11 p.m. Eastern, right here only on EWTN Radio. All right, back to the phones right now. Here is April in Roanoke, Illinois. Hey there, April, listening on Covenant Radio Network. What's on your mind today, April?
Hello, gentlemen. I have a question. When a non-Catholic is marrying a Catholic person,
mm-hmm.
why does the church require the non-Catholic to sign a paper stating that they will raise their children Catholic? If the non-Catholic refuses to do the pre-Cana classes, what are the consequences?
Okay, thanks.
All right.
Now, Tom, you correct me if I'm wrong here, but I don't think the church any longer requires the non-Catholic to positively affirm that they themselves will raise the child Catholic. That once was the case. I don't think that's the case anymore.
Well, when I married Adrienne, I was a non-Catholic.
Yeah.
I signed no such paper.
Right, exactly.
And it wasn't presented
to
me.
So, now, Catholics are obligated to raise their children Catholic. But I don't think that the church any longer requires non-Catholic spouses to make that affirmation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when it comes to taking instruction before the sacrament, whether it be pre-Cana classes or something else, that is the normal mode of operation, right? One ought to do that. Is it an absolute impediment to validly receiving the sacrament if one foregoes the classes? The answer to that question would be no, it's not an absolute impediment. Now, when you ask me what would the consequences be, that would really be determined by the circumstances. You know, there are a lot of sacraments that generally speaking, would require instruction
mm-hmm.
when under different circumstances could be validly celebrated, licitly celebrated without instruction. You know, I remember a case a few years ago of a priest who was actually ordained to the priesthood in the hospital on his deathbed.
That's right.
It's highly irregular. I mean, priests are not generally ordained in hospitals, but in cathedrals, you know. But this was a case of somebody who had been in seminary, and everybody wanted him to be able to receive the sacrament of orders before he died.
Mm-hmm.
And he did, and then he died. Emergency baptisms. Can be celebrated, obviously, without instruction. I mean, all kinds of situations where for one reason or another. When I came into the church myself, it's general practice to go through RCIA, long course of study, about a year long, mm-hmm. 9 months long before reception at Easter. And I presented myself to the priest, told him I want to become a Catholic, and he asked me a few questions and determined you don't need RCIA. And I had a degree in theology and knew what I was talking about, so I just forewent that. So all kinds of exceptions to the rules.
Appreciate your call, April. It's called to communion here on EWTN. James is in Spring, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, James, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I have a question. I was noticing that 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 11, chapter 11, verse 17 to 26, where it talks about eating or drinking, partaking in the Eucharist, eating or drinking unworthily, is not part of our cycles in the Roman Missal. I was just wondering, why would that be? Was it ever before part of the Roman Missal?
That is a good question. I don't know enough about the history of the lectionary to tell you definitively when it is or isn't included in the readings. But it is included in the canon of the Bible.
Yes.
And it is presumed in all of the church's legislation. So if you were to come to Mass at EWTN sometime, for example, it's the practice here that before Mass is celebrated, there is a public announcement that if you are not Catholic, or if you are Catholic but you're not properly disposed, know yourself to be guilty of grave sin, that you can't safely commune without having recourse to sacramental confession and absolution. That's at every single Mass that message is given out. So, I mean, this is the discipline and the practice and the teaching of the Church. In terms of, when the lectionary was compiled, what was the thinking behind the different selections? That's just not my area of expertise. I couldn't speak to that specifically.
Thanks for your call, James. Here's a question from Chuck watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Chuck says, a Protestant friend of mine seems to think of faith as an action instead of virtue. Can you help me explain to them why we believe it's a habit?
Yeah, but I think they think it's a habit, and they just don't know what their terms are. I think this is a semantic debate. I mean, do they think that faith is something that if you're not performing a positive action of intentional affirmation, that you somehow lack faith? I mean, once you put it that way, like, when I was a Protestant, before I was Catholic, I didn't know about the virtues, and I didn't know about habits.
Yeah.
If you said, do you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. You still believe in Jesus? Yeah. I mean, like, do I have to keep doing the affirming the preposition every 5 seconds? And each one of those is a distinct act? No, but belief is a disposition to trust some revelation that another has made to you.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, I trust my wife. I believe my wife. I mean, you know, if she told me that I've got to be home early this afternoon because we have a person coming over. Well, I believe that, but I also believed her this morning when she said, you know, my son had Mass at the Catholic school. And the fact that I am disposed to make those, to accept it when she reveals something to me, that's a habit. It's a habitual disposition. It's a way of being towards my wife. Every non-Catholic who has faith in Christ understands that. We just need to get the vocabulary straight.
All right, very good. Appreciate that. Chuck, thanks for watching us this afternoon on YouTube. Here's an email from Jake. Dr. Anders, while I do believe that discernment with an openness and receptivity to God's will in all things is always essential, my own experience and what I've read of the mystics and the saints does not seem to line up with the idea that God speaks to us continually about the specifics of our active life. I recognize that God has certainly revealed the specifics of His will to many individuals throughout history and can do so whenever He wants, but does the Church teach that God ordinarily grants us the knowledge of His providential will for the specifics of our life? Thank you and God bless. Jake.
Thank you. Answer to that question is no, 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 adamantly no, emphatically no. And God reveals things to us in a myriad of ways. One way that is extremely important, very important, is God reveals things to us through reality, through nature, culture, experience, and other human people. And the virtue of prudence, which is the virtue of good decision-making about concrete things,
mm-hmm.
is unintelligible. You cannot have prudence without attention to nature You have to be a good observer of reality in order to make good moral decisions. You have to rely on counsel. You have to be docile to other people who are wiser than you and have more experience. You have to have a good memory. You have to be circumspect. You have to look at things from multiple points of view. There are many, many different integral parts of the virtue of prudence, all of which have to do with a kind of openness and receptivity to reality as such. Now, virtue is all the moral virtues can also be gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so the primary way in which God would supernaturally guide us in moral decision-making would be through an infused virtue of prudence, rather so that our reason engaging with reality and counsel and circumstance comes to a good moral choice, not by just, you know, God whispering in my ear, you know, get cheese on that one. And in fact, that desire for God to whisper in my ear is a kind of sloth, I think. It's a kind of laziness, because I want God to do the hard work of decision-making for me and absolve me of the responsibility, maybe, of being docile, of listening to counsel. You know, you know the old joke about the guy on the top of the house with rain, and God sends three boats and the helicopter, and, you know, I want the supernatural help. I don't want natural helps. And not even supernatural. I want the miraculous, visible, shiny help that doesn't make me have to rely on other people because I'm proud.
Yeah. Jake, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Anna real quick here in South Texas, a first-time caller listening on YouTube today. Anna, what's on your mind?
Well, good afternoon, Dr. David and Tom. Thank you so much for taking my call. I just had a quick question. I heard Dr. David, you one time gave a beautiful talk or answered a question regarding the immensity of God, and you made a reference, I thought, to some resource, and I was trying to find that because it was so lovely, but I couldn't.
I've got you the resource. No problems. You want Anselm Moynihan, OP, Dominican theologian. The book is called The Presence of God by Anselm Moynihan. And all he is doing is explicating the doctrine of St. Thomas. So you can always get this from St. Thomas. But Father Moynihan just does it so beautifully in that little book. And he has a whole chapter on the immensity of God as one mode of the divine presence.
All right. There's your resource, Anna. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Ron in Utah, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ron, what's on your mind today?
Hi. So I'm a Greek Orthodox. In fact, a relatively recent convert of just 3-4 years ago. We are my wife and I are considering retiring in Portugal. And there's not very many, if any, Eastern Orthodox there. So, but there's lots of Catholic, Roman Catholic. So we're kind of concerned about or wondering about the ability for us to participate in the liturgy and communion of the Catholic Church. Would we need to undergo conversion, or what would be needed in that?
Thank you. Appreciate the question. Eastern Orthodox Christians can licitly participate in many of the sacraments of the Catholic Church, including Holy Communion and confession, without formal conversion to Catholicism. If you were not confirmed and you needed the sacrament of confirmation, you would need to become Catholic. But you've been chrismated as an Orthodox person, I assume, so that's not necessary. You're already married, and you're not going to get ordained to the priesthood, probably. So you're really only concerned about communion and confession, and those are actually available to Eastern Orthodox, provided they have Catholic faith in the sacraments and they're properly disposed. There are sacraments that would not be open to you, you know, like ordination, for example.
Right,
you have to
right.
be Catholic, but those are actually open to you. Now, it's really unique to the Eastern Orthodox. This provision is made. So, like, a Protestant can't do that, but Eastern Orthodox people can. Now, I might point out, the Greek Orthodox canon law does not permit you to do that. Your own communion dissuades you from participating in Catholic liturgy, but from our side, we're like, come on in, buddy. The water's warm. We'd love to have you. So come on. You're welcome from our point of view.
Yeah. So is there someone he should consult within his own faith?
That's for his conscience. I'm not going to tell him how to negotiate his own canon law.
There you go, Ron. Thanks for your question. I'm glad we could get it in at the end of the show. Dr. David Anders, hope you have a wonderful weekend with your returned son.
Yeah, thanks, Tom. We will. We will.
You're going to have a blast. I just know it. And I hope everybody has a blast over the weekend here. Be sure to join us on Monday for another edition of Call to Communion. We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime over the weekend or whenever you wish by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, including our producer, Michael McCall, today, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you Monday. Have a great weekend, and God bless.